It is early morning on a day in the second half of February, and I'm in the studio of the Good News office. Stan let me in very early this morning, and we've both had an early start, but there's much to do. And before recording the tape of the month, I wanted to give you some up-to-date news. As many of you know, in recent months, GNU has held series of meetings in Canada, Washington, D.C., Los Angeles, San Diego, Portland, Germany, England, Norway, Sweden, Denmark. And the most recent series was in Chattanooga, just a little over a week ago. We enjoyed the great privilege of meeting so many of you at those meetings. It was a special joy in Germany to meet a large number of folks who had heard of the ministry of Good News Unlimited, but had never made personal acquaintance with any of its staff. I met with hundreds of people at Freudenstadt because of the invitation of the Advent Forum in that country. My coming was even announced in the church paper. Most of these people were well-educated folks, some of them with degrees, others still studying at university. Others were professional people, and it was a wonderful privilege to be with them. When in Denmark, staying at the Skodsborg Sanitarium, I was invited to address all the students of the sanitarium school. So from early in the morning to late in the afternoon, I spoke to class after class. While in England, we emptied out most of Newbold, we were told, and it was a wonderful privilege to speak to students from many countries, including from here, America. Since returning, the special meetings we had in the Adventist Church of Point Loma, we feel were very significant. There were people there who'd come thousands of miles right across from the east. And so the Lord is really working, and we're wonderfully impressed at the marvel of his guidance. As many of you know, we are now launched on primetime TV every Tuesday evening at 7 p.m. We have 30 minutes over TV 42 out of Concord, and already we're getting good responses from that, including from professional people, such as an editor of a national nursing magazine, and folks of that calibre. And just as important to our dear Lord, folks who are not known nationally, but pursue faithfully their daily chores, and who long for a sure word from the Lord. We've heard from many of those as well, not only in radio, but now in TV. In a few days, I'll be setting off for Australia, and we have meetings there in every large city. There'll be congresses in Brisbane and Sydney and Perth, and there'll be meetings in Melbourne, Adelaide, Hobart and Tasmania, Palm Beach area, the Gold Coast, Southern Queensland. I hope also to do some videotapes on the Book of Romans while there and speak over national radio with Dr. Gordon Moyes, who's perhaps the most well-known religious figure in Australia. That will include a talkback session one Saturday night in Sydney. It may be that we'll be able to get a tape of that and offer it to you. After the meetings in Australia, I hope to be in the Philippines about mid-April for meetings there. The Good News Unlimited congregation of Toronto, Canada, are sponsoring these meetings and covering the expenses. We're very grateful for their wonderful interest in the gospel and the fellowship we enjoy with those dear folks. And then Lord willing, I'll come home via Japan because it's cheaper to go on from the Philippines via Tokyo to get back to San Francisco. We do seek and covet your prayers for these meetings. Much is happening. I have spent hundreds and hundreds of hours in the last few months on preparing a large book to go with the television program. When we first contacted the administrators of TV42 and talked to them about our plans, they urged us to speak on something that was now prominent in the minds of many American Christians, the stewardship of health and preventive medicine. I jumped at the chance because I feel this is very important. One cannot really serve to the highest degree unless one is well. And all of us have experienced, times without number, those times when we just haven't been able to give God or our fellow men what we wanted to because we weren't well. Real health is to live most and to serve best. Health is that which we must have in order to do that which we want to do. And while we do not believe in the cultic legalisms of sectarian groups who would turn health into a means of entering the pearly gates, we do not want to throw out the baby with the bathwater. There are so many important things we all need to keep in mind about the modern health scene. Modern medicine deals with curative approaches, for which we are very grateful in time of crisis. But the Surgeon General of the United States, Dr. Koop, has told us that the individual can do far, far more for himself than any doctor or hospital or drug. The most that modern medicine can do for us on an average is about 10% towards our well-being. The other 90% is up to us. And remember, there's a 30 years difference in potential lifespan between a wise lifestyle and a foolish one. 30 years difference. Will not the Lord hold us all to account for rendering the best service possible? Not as a means of earning his favour. We already have that in Christ by faith alone. But he would have us bring forth fruit unto holiness and to the glory of his name and the blessing of many people. And so we're doing a very large book on that, and most mornings I'm working on that hours before daylight. And Lord willing, as Roy and Marion complete the proofreading of it, we hope that'll be in print perhaps April or May, if the Lord wills. It'll be a book of about 60 chapters divided into various sections. The first section will be the principles of preventive medicine, and we'll be using scripture and medical science all the way. I have been reading on these themes now for over four decades. It has been a hobby or avocation and a necessary one for me because I was not turned out as a Rolls Royce but more like a Tin Liz, which was appropriate for a Ford. Unless I watch my habits, it is impossible to sustain a high workload. So we have these chapters that are based on scripture and modern medical journals and modern research. And the first section of about seven or eight chapters is called Principles of Preventive Medicine. Then the second section will be Chasing Methuselah, Simple Practical Approaches to Add Years to Our Lives and Life to Our Years. Then the third section is called Sex, Crises and Hormones. We'll deal with the male midlife crisis. We'll deal with PMS. We'll deal with AIDS, the Christian approach to sex, the Christian approach to marriage. I want to point out to you that all of these chapters will have the gospel. We'll use the good news of scripture in order to motivate readers to be good stewards of the wonderful temple of God that he's entrusted to them. The last section of the book of about another dozen chapters or so will be called Psychosomatic Medicine. And here we'll deal with many of the problems of the mind that prevent people having good health, worry, loneliness, anxiety, frustration, and so on. And we'll stress the gospel in that section most of all. Then we'll have a summary of the principles of the book. We'll have questions and answers. We'll go into quite a number of pages, a recommended reading list, and so on. So that book ought to be available, Lord willing, in a couple of months or so. Well, let me come to our theme today, and you realize I'm not before a congregation, but I'm speaking from our own GNU studio, and so it'll be more like a heart-to-heart talk. This topic is, why do we never learn? I'm sure you've asked yourself that question. Why is it that most of us make the same mistakes again and again and again? If I only made the same mistake twice, I'd be very proud and conceited. But my experience, I tend to make the same mistake over and over again. How can we avoid that? Whence can come the motivating power to enable us to do what we know we ought to do? Isn't that a problem for all of us? So in the next 30 minutes or so, we want to tell you the truth about human nature and the sovereign remedy for all our ills, particularly this mistake, the remedy that sets forth in Holy Writ. It was nearly 50 years ago that I first heard these significant words, and they still ring in my mind. It was there in tropical North Queensland, the land of crocodiles and monsoons, of sharks and cyclones, of sweaty bare feet, and boys like me who often ran wild like animals. I emerged that time imperceptibly into my contemporary heathen society. At the theatre each Saturday afternoon, a theatre where the wall blinds rolled up in the evenings so cool breezes could blow upon excited cheeks, there I enjoyed the adventure stories by film, adventure stories about sin and judgment. In those days, before the modern existentialist philosophy had hit us hard, evil in the stories presented always brought a nemesis. Evil never prospered. And it was at that time that they had brief police stories among what we called the shorts. And the moral to each of these stories was given by the speaker at the close. He would use the words I referred to a moment ago, the words I can still hear. Crime does not pay. Many of you probably also heard those words. Yet in our souls, many of us were not convinced. Why is it that after a child has touched a hot stove once or twice, it never goes near it again? But adults, who've been burnt time and time again by wrong moral choices, never learn quickly the obvious lesson. Why is that? The moral's been told and acted out millions and millions of times in every city, every country, every day of earth, but we are so slow to appropriate it to our own lives. You know, it's not necessary for someone who's looking for truth to understand Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic and archaeology and textual criticism and higher criticism and exegesis and hermeneutics and apocalyptic and dogmatics and all that. Why not? Because the moral truths of Holy Writ are self-authenticating. They're like the existence of God. We believe in God not because we see him, but because by him we see everything else. That's the reason we believe in the sun, S-U-N, not because we stand looking at it, but because of it we can see everything else. No one tries to describe what light is. Light itself is its own testimony. It's beyond description. It authenticates itself, and that's true of all moral truth. Scripture tells us that the universe is moral, because it's been made by one who's innately holy and just. Scripture teaches there is a difference between right and wrong, as sharp as the difference between night and day and life and death. And Scripture teaches, moreover, there's a cause and effect relationship operating throughout the whole universe. None of this is really hard to believe, because your experience and mine is a microcosm, a miniature of what's happening throughout the whole world. Do you know that modern science could never have got started but for the belief in a creator who ran the universe by law? It was that conviction brought by the Christian Church that made modern science possible. The truth about a creator meant there was a cause and effect relationship that permeated all natural phenomena. You know, the modern scientist assures us gravely that when a baby throws its rattle out of the baby buggy, it affects the motion of the furthest star. Now, despite all that, convinced though you and I are that the universe is run by law, that law at its essence is moral, we never learn to cease being deceived repeatedly by sin and folly. We never learn with enough conviction about the reality and the surety of moral cause and effect to give up sin entirely. It's impossible to read a book or a magazine about human affairs. It's impossible to listen to radio or television newscasts without finding evidence for what we're talking about. History and biography are replete with illustrations and examples. Take, for instance, Obersalzberg Mountain. Have you heard of that? That was Hitler's mountain. It overlooked the town of Berchtesgaden. It was once a place of grandeur. The scenery is magnificent. There in that fortress resort built by the Nazis, Hitler found frequent refuge. It was at this mountain that he finished writing Mein Kampf, My Battle. The entire mountain became a Nazi retreat for leaders, the Gestapo and others. But if you were to go to Berchtesgaden today to hunt for Hitler's headquarters, you'd find the driveway completely blocked and overgrown. If you get to what was once Hitler's home, you'll find the concrete mouldering, the bricks have crumbled. Only a few concrete blocks and iron ventilation shafts remain of the once magnificent home. A visitor has described it as a dead, dead place. Yet, it was once the nerve center for the Third Reich and was intended to last 1,000 years. Of course, no European in 1941 would have said that crime didn't pay. Around him was all the evidence that crime did pay. The victorious Nazi divisions had conquered most of Europe. Goering had taken the art treasures of Europe, stored them up. This only shows once more how right Scripture is, when it not only affirms that sin brings judgment, but warns us that sin is a sowing that may take time to come to harvest. Well, let's come closer home. Let's leave Germany and come to America. Newsweek, June 4, 1984, had a story concerning the multitudes of Americans now struggling to break the grip of drugs and alcohol. Let me quote to you from that article. The snapshot is frightening. A grinning skeleton of a man wearing a Lacoste shirt. Look at that, says Paul, 37, a lawyer and owner of a trucking firm. Matchsticks for arms, slits for eyes. 87 pounds and coked out of my gourd. In the 5 years before the photo was taken, Paul explains, he snorted away his wife, his suburban home, and $500,000. Half the drug ate away the cartilage inside his nose. He brought liquid cocaine and dropped it into his eyes. Then a year and a half ago, shortly after posing for this cadaverous photo, he pointed a .38 pistol at his head. The same article goes on to speak about the fact that 35 million Americans were users of illicit drugs in 1982. 35 million. Of course, there are much more respectable crimes against society and the self than the taking of illicit drugs. Sex, in all its wrong forms, is one of these. It's astounding that in recent years, even prominent figures who helped inspire the sexual revolution of the 60s, have begun now to confess it doesn't work. These men are acknowledging that casual sex doesn't offer a satisfying meal. It's more like a fast food counterproduct wrapped in a plastic container. The fact that between 9 and 15 million new cases of sexually transmitted diseases are contracted each year in this country alone gives strong support to these confessions. Were it not for the fact that many of the same people contract the additional sexual diseases within their own generation, all Americans from the early teens up would have venereal diseases. There's a limited percentage of the younger generation who are beginning to suspect that moral crime doesn't pay. Said one boy recently, "I don't care whether it's wrong. I want to know whether it's smart. Now don't give me your old religious pitch. I'm looking for some adult who will cool his moral fever long enough to tell me what is smart for me. I have this girl on the make. She says she wouldn't mind, but I want to know, would I mind? What am I going to think of me?" You can go anywhere in the world to get away from a pregnant girl or from a boy who took it away from you, but you can never get away from you. You can never get away from you. Every morning when you get up, you're going to look in the mirror and there you are. We've heard from childhood that it's love that makes the world go round, but somehow most people have confused love with lust. Sex was never meant to be a main dish in the feast of life. It's a garnish. It's a seasoning to life. It's not the substance. To err here is to err everywhere. Great eaters, great drinkers, great sexes are rarely great at anything else. True love has much more to do with giving than taking, with improving things rather than desecrating them. Those marriages that are launched by sexual attraction alone have very little staying power. A typical mismated wife once said, "You've heard of the Sphinx? Well, I married it." Despite the mixing of metaphors, that's an appropriate statement. Silence from a spouse is a far cry from the whisperings of sweet nothings before sexual attractions became dim. One day, the editor of this magazine and I talked about the possibility of a book drawing from modern biographies the evidence that the Christian way is the only real way to live successfully. Tragically, the people who best demonstrate that moral crime doesn't pay rarely have any wish to write autobiographies. So far as we know, Howard Hughes didn't write one. Among his gods had been financial success. And he'd succeeded indeed. He wasn't a millionaire. He wasn't a multimillionaire. He was a billionaire. It's estimated that he owned over $2,000 million worth of real estate. What was his life like in those closing years? Half lunatic for the final 15 years of his life, he neglected himself dreadfully, living in penthouses, changing hotels from time to time. He ran into millions of dollars just to take his entourage of four doctors and six Mormon helpers, his guards, from country to country. He would live in a penthouse on the top of a hotel, and here he let his straggly beard grow down to his waist. His matted hair grew halfway down his back. His fingernails were 2 inches long. His toenails were like yellow corkscrews. What a miserable life for anybody, let alone a man who could have bought anything he wished in this world. Anything, anything, except peace, health, and happiness. Of course, not all who worship mammon experience such a weird climax to life. It may be that the air crashes of Hughes had paved the way for his eccentricities. But having said that, how many people do you know who've made the pursuit of money the first thing in their life, who have also found health and happiness trailing along behind that will-o'-the-wisp of wealth? Here's another example. Take our personal health habits. Everybody knows you ought to exercise. Some even know that the most sedentary have 8 times more likelihood of an early death than the most active. But only a minority of us really want to exercise. We like the joke of the man who outlived all his contemporaries who exercised. He was just one of the pallbearers for their funerals. We like that. We like the story of the man who said he loved hard work. He could just lie down and watch it all day. That appeals to us. But God said, "In the sweat of thy brow shalt thou eat bread." We forget so easily that exports must match imports, and consequently about 1 in 3 in this country has a problem with encroaching obesity. About 1 in 4 regularly go on diets. We take in platefuls of compacted energy by way of imports, but our exports of vitality and exercise are very much deficient. Then think also of the 50 million in this country who still worship at the shrine of nicotine. 90% of them have tried to give up smoking and failed. Apparently they don't really want to give it up enough. If we watched a man burning $10 bills, we would know he was crazy. Or if he drenched himself in gasoline and went looking for a match, we'd suspect the same. Yet this habit of over 50 million people in USA is no different in principle to either of these illustrations. May I use again the love letter of one smoker that I have quoted in my little book on stress? Here it is. A love letter. You're closer to me than any living creature, reposing in my pocket near my heart. With my lips I caress you more than I do my family. When I awake, my thoughts turn to you and remain there all the day. I worship at your shrine with burnt offerings constantly. At my desk, the fires seldom go out on your altar. I scatter your incense of smoke in the faces of my loved ones. I call upon you more than upon my Creator. I pay more money for you than to the church and charities combined. I risk my life for you. By smoking, I take one chance in eight of having lung cancer, twice as many chances of death from heart attack. I take no such risk for my religion. I bear in my body the marks of my devotion to you, the colour of my fingertips and skin. My body is so soaked with nicotine incense that when I perspire, many people hold their noses and walk away. A new light is dawning. I have become your slave. I do not smoke, but suck one end of the cigarette while you smoke at the other. I am a sucker. Why is it we don't learn that moral crime indeed does not pay? Why are we so much like tortoises in the speed with which we regress from our wrong habits? Only the good book, God's book, has the right answer. It says that the heart of man is desperately wicked, that every imagination of his heart from his youth up is evil continually. Scripture says we've cut the cord that once united us to God. An unholy spirit dwells within us instead of the original Holy Spirit until conversion. It's time for all sane people to look again at the biblical doctrine of original sin, a doctrine of human depravity, the answer to the insanity and the sorrow of modern life. Don't ever be ashamed to consider the religious answer to our human dilemma. All other answers have been tried and failed. If God exists, then outside of him, there's nothing but death. A moment's thought should convince us that he either matters tremendously, or he doesn't matter at all. And sin and sorrow come when we refuse to let God be God in everything we do. No Christian need be ashamed of affirming that the doctrine of human depravity gives the only true explanation for human sorrow and folly. Such a conviction has been forced in recent years upon many who once declined to have anything to do with religion. The well-known philosopher C.E.M. Jode wrote a book called God and Evil, and he set forth his change of mind, his shift from his former agnosticism. This is what he said in one place. Evil is not merely a byproduct created of unfavorable circumstances. It's too widespread, too deep-seated to admit of any such explanation. So widespread is it, so deep-seated is it, that one can only conclude that what the religions have always taught is true, that evil is endemic to the heart of man. I'm claiming no credit for this conclusion. On the contrary, it's ground for humiliation to have come to it so late. That's page 24 of Jode's book, God and Evil. Centuries ago, one of the Puritans, David Clarkson, preached on Psalm 51:5. And this is what he said at the beginning. The purpose of the ministry of the gospel is to bring sinners unto Christ. Their way to this end lies through the sense of their misery without Christ. The ingredients of this misery are our sinfulness, original and actual, the wrath of God whereto sin has exposed us, our impotency to free ourselves either from sin or wrath. That we may therefore promote this great end, we'll endeavour, as the Lord will assist, to lead you in this way, by the sense of misery to him who alone can deliver from it. Now the original of our misery being the corruption of our nature, our original sin, we thought fit to begin here. Therefore have pitched upon these words as very proper for our purpose. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Well, that was an impressive introduction to a sermon on depravity. You know, the Bible's a wonderfully concentrated book. It refuses to be diverted from its one topic of man's need of salvation and the remedy. Therefore, the sin of man is emphasized on every page. We read of the sin that so easily besets us, the old man which is corrupt, the carnal mind that's enmity against God, the sin that dwelleth in me, the body of sin, the plague of the heart, that foolishness is bound up in the heart, the stony heart, the evil treasure of the heart, the poison of asps. They're some of the words of Scripture about sin. And yet we know that sin always seems attractive, otherwise we wouldn't be caught so often. Sin is like the butter that Jael brought to Sisera. She brought it in a lordly dish. This is why sexual sin in particular is so attractive. It's associated with youth and beauty and promise. Could we, however, but see sin as it really is, we'd behold a black and misshapen monster. Scripture compares it to the greatest deformities, to the most filthy and repelling objects to be found in this world. Sin is likened to the vomit of a dog, the wallowing of a sow in the mire, to a dead and rotting body, to the scum of a seething pot in which there's a carcass boiling. The blood and pollution of a newborn child, the stench which comes from the mouth of an open grave, putrefying sores, menstruous cloth, gangrene, the dung of filthy creatures. No wonder Scripture also calls it an evil thing and bitter, the abominable thing which God hates. In his book Peace with God, Dr. Billy Graham gave a marvellous summary of sin and its results. All mental disorders, all sicknesses, all destruction, all wars find their root in sin. It causes madness in the brain, poison in the heart. It's described in the Bible as a dread and prostrating disease that demands a radical cure. It's a tornado on the loose. It's a volcano gone wild. It's a madman broken loose from the asylum. It's a gangster on the prowl. It's a roaring lion seeking its prey. It's a streak of lightning heading toward the earth. It's a guillotine cutting off the head. It's a deadly cancer eating its way into the souls of men. It's a raging torrent that sweeps everything before it. Because of sin, every stream with human crime is stained. Every breeze is morally corrupted. Every day's light is blackened. Every life's cup is tainted with the bitter. Every life's roadway made dangerous with pitfalls. Every life's voyage made perilous with treacherous shoals. Sin, destructive of all understanding and happiness. Searing conscience, withering everything, causing all tears of sorrow and all pangs of agony, promising velvet and giving a shroud, promising liberty and giving bondage, promising nectar and giving gall, promising silk and giving the shirt of sackcloth. Well, that's a significant quotation from Billy Graham's book Peace with God, pages 85 and 86. It's because we don't understand this seriousness of sin and our sinful nature that we can never learn to avoid sin without special help from God. We're inclined to think of sins done occasionally, whereas the biblical teaching is that everything we do is imbued with sin. And too often when we think of sins, we're thinking of outrageous acts rather than selfishness and pride, which taints all. Bobby Burns, in his Letters to a Young Friend, was aware that the trouble with most of us is not our outrageous behaviour, but our sinful weakness. This is what he said. "I'll no say that men are villains all. The real hardened wicked, who hath no check but human law, are to a few restricted. But, oh, mankind are uncall weak, and little to be trusted. If self the wavering balance shake, it's rarely right adjusted." Never forget there were very good men in the group that drove Christ to his death. In the trial and death of Christ, we see the egotism, the pride, the complacency, the callous indifference, as well as the more obvious things. Look at the faces of the men around the cross. They tell us things about ourselves. Those men still live in our society today, in our churches, in our homes. There at the cross were Pharisees who were rigorous and self-righteous. There also were relaxed and casual Sadducees. In the background of the Calvary scene, you may see the treacherous Judas, blasphemous and denying Peter, the vacillating Pilate, seared Herod. See there also the conforming soldiers and the acquiescent mob. Are we not all there? An English writer, Harry Blamires, in his book The Will and the Way, had this to say. Fundamentally, there's only one sin. Rebellion of the human will against the will of God. Insofar as my own will is rebellious, it's in tune with every act of murder, rape or oppression committed this day in the world. My private acts of selfishness committed today, trivial though they may seem to me, nevertheless range me on the side of those whose more sensational deeds of cruelty or lust publicly advertise the rebellion of the human will. My actions, too, bring me into a deep sympathetic alliance with the murderer, the swindler and the debauchee. I, too, like them, am in rebellion. I, too, like them, am serving the self, a little more cautiously and subtly, perhaps, being rather more sensitive than they to the earthly cost of extravagance in such matters. But what heed does God pay to that added touch of worldly caution and subtlety on my part? He looks down today upon a human race in obedience or disobedience. There is no third alternative. There's no discreet maintenings of silence between the praising or blaspheming throngs. In every act, we praise or we blaspheme. Isn't that stunning to think that in every act we either praise or blaspheme? In every act we side either with or against God. There's no neutrality. We're all the day choosing between Christ and Barabbas, between God and the devil. You know, if a besieged company in a fortress were ever looking over the parapet to the east, expecting devastation from that quarter, wouldn't they be grateful to someone wiser who pointed out that their real enemy was coming from another point of the compass? Should not we, dear friend, be grateful to God that he's told us again and again that our real enemy is not what we think it is? It's not our poverty or our straitened circumstances. It's not the evil of other people. It's not the cruelties of nature or any one of a thousand things that we blame. Our real evil is within. We have met the enemy, and it is us. Dwight L. Moody was right when he declared he had more trouble with himself than any other man that he ever met. The warnings of God are as loving as his promises. How constantly he warns us against our indwelling depravity. Scripture says that sin has dulled our hearing, darkened our vision, twisted our affections, led our feet into the wrong paths. It's carnalized our thinking, poisoned our speech, deadened our spirit, deprived us of the comfort of God. There's no part of man's nature but has come under the dominion of sin. Can we come back to where we started? Moral truth is self-authenticating. Even in the darkest hour when we seem to be doubting everything, one thing remains certain. Even if there were no God, no heaven, no hell, we are internally convinced it remains better to be generous than selfish, chaste than licentious, true than false, brave than a coward. The question is, how? How is it to be done? The same writer we quoted earlier, Jode, in his book he urged men to find true religion as the only remedy for evil. He pointed out that the teachers of religion, while they varied in a number of ways, were all agreed on a number of things. He said religious teachers were agreed on the necessity of being kind, gentle, compassionate and just, not to be self-seeking, to discipline, even in some cases to suppress the bodily passions, not to set over much stock by the things of this world, to respect the rights of others, treating them as not less important than oneself, to love them so far as one can and to love and fear God. But then he said this, but the way of life which the religions enjoin cannot be lived without assistance. Though the spirit is willing, though, that is to say, the true self desires only what's good and to be good, the flesh is weak, and the body, which is the source of the vehicle of all manner of evil desires, deflects the true self from its objectives, or so blinds it that it cannot perceive them. Hence arises temptation, a conflict between two motives, often resulting in a yielding to the bad. Because men are by nature sinful, we cannot always resist temptation. We cannot therefore lead the life the religious enjoin, unless God helps us so to do. If, however, we pray to him for help, it will be given. Thus it's only through the assistance of divine grace that man can succeed in living aright. I clearly recognize, says St. Catherine of Genoa, that all good is in God alone, that in me without divine grace there's nothing but deficiency. The one sole thing in myself in which I glory is that I see nothing in myself in which I can glory. Well, Jode's right. The New Testament tells us of the way of the expulsive power of a new affection. Paul could write, the love of Christ controls us. We're convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but under him who for their sake died and was raised again. Every great life has been under the constraint of some mastering principle or influence. A man who's everything by turns and nothing long is a nobody. A man who wastes his life on whims and fancies, leisures and pleasures, never achieves anything. Such a person flits over the surface of life, leaves no more trace than a bird upon the sky. But a man becomes great, even for mischief, when he becomes concentrated. As horses must be harnessed and steam must be confined, so the energies of man are powerful when motivated by something greater than anything within him. Not the life of Christ, not the teachings of Christ, but his sacrificial death. That alone provides the motivation that we need. It offers a fulcrum and a lever that can heave our lives up to the heights. This is the only way we can get out of ourselves. It's of no use to try and whip ourselves up to certain religious emotions, to discharge certain duties. But when faith is used as an eye to focus upon Christ on the terrible tree, when the hand lays hold of him as a personal redeemer, then we become united with the very power of the heavenly throne itself. If we want ice to melt, we put it out in the sunshine. If we want a mirror to gleam, we don't spend all our time in polishing it, but rather we carry it where it can catch the sun's rays and flash them back in glory. Scripture says we love because he first loved us. All that we can do that's good is only an echo of his good. To contemplate Calvary, to recognize our part in it, is to find under God a new center. To understand the meaning of that event is to find self-displaced. To know we're loved despite what we are, that inclines us to love others despite what they are. To see the evidence of the patience of God towards us inspires us to be patient. To catch a glimpse of the hope of paradise offered to the penitent thief arouses in us too an undying hope, a hope that can transcend the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. To behold Christ's willing subjection to his crucifixion, that energizes us in a way that nothing else can do. All other loves lose their power over men, but not so the love of Christ. Your only problem and mine is the sin problem. The sin that leads us to love the thing that would destroy us and to hate the things that could save us. But Scripture says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Shall we not call on God repeatedly? To give us an understanding of those hours in which he bared his heart of love to the universe. Call upon him until he reveals that we too died on that cross, that we are now Christ's, and the only life that we have is the one he's given us. Then we'll confess we're not our own, we were bought with a price. Then it'll be true as we behold heaven's wondrous grace that sin shall have no more dominion over us. For we're not under law but under grace. And henceforth we'll live no longer for ourselves but for him who for our sake died and was raised again. God bless you, dear friend, and keep you all.